Right. Thank you for your patience with me. I don't really know how you're hearing the things that I'm doing, so in a moment I'm going to get back to the Bible, Acts 20, look at the second section. Of course, I've been doing what I'm doing now. I've been doing it for 20 years. So the way it looks now is not how it looked 19 years ago. The trouble is, if you never talk about what it might look like in 20 years' time, then you don't really do the first year. So I've got to try and talk about things on a scale that many of you are not involved with. Some of you may well have gone a lot further than we have, and that's wonderful. But please forgive me, it's not that I assume that you can all do what we're doing now. But I'm just saying you've got to make a start and to dream and to pray is part of what I want to do for you. It's interesting, one of the things my leadership training can be summarized in four little diagrams for you. That's how deep it goes. But here's four little diagrams for you. Lots of people do this. They manage from the middle. And what happens is you're absolutely inundated with issues. So firefighting all the time. And that is characteristic of biblical pastors. You're always busy. You're managing from the middle. You have lots and lots to do. And actually, you need to go to lead from the front. That is, you have to lead the congregation to go in a direction somewhere. All right? So in the old days, it used to be I'd go on summer holiday and everybody was dreading when I'd come back because I'd have had some fresh time, some time to sleep, think and pray and come back. And then I'd announce the church. We have a dinner every autumn without the kids in the evening. Everyone gets dressed up, comes out for dinner. And we all, you know, it was tiny. We went to the curry house and the Chinese, and then it was bigger, and now we had multiple dinners. But we've had a dinner every autumn ever since to explain the plans of the church, the vision for the church for the year ahead. In other words, to involve the whole church in the vision for that church for the year. You can do it any way you want, but that's the first principle. Don't manage from the middle, lead from the front. The second thing is, don't lead on your own. Some people try and do this, and they're powerful entrepreneurial characters, and they've got lots and lots of ideas, and then they end up separated from the congregation, and then despair of the intransigence of the congregation, the unwillingness of the church to do anything, is all the church's fault, and they get separated and they move on. So don't try and lead on your own. Lead with a team. So I mentioned to you that I read the Bible for the first couple of years with the 10 leading men. Those families, you know, their wives are the glue that hold the church together. Their relationships, you know, when I'm not in the room, they talk. And so if you've got a team, you know, if you've got 11 families who are dragging the church in the same direction. And actually what I did in the early days was to appoint all the life group leaders were all elders. So don't try and lead on your own, lead with a team. Okay, so invest heavily in your leaders. We had a ministry training course, which I could talk to you about. I've done that every year, ever since I started ministry, sometimes two in a week. In my kitchen, 25 people crammed in, and I basically just vomit over everybody, everything I knew about gospel ministry. And it started out that it would be, you know, studies in 2 Timothy, and then we get added in. It doesn't really matter. Whatever you do, whatever you know about, now it's got all kinds of, you know, it's got a foundational gospel ministry thing for 3 or 4 weeks, and then it's got a Bible overview for 3 or 4 weeks, and it's got understanding and teach the Bible for 3 or 4 weeks. And you work through, you know, the doctrine of scripture, and the gospel, the church plant, you know, everything. And explain why you do the things in your church. It's just my Tuesday evening thing, but basically all our leaders have gone through, do it for 20 years, and there are hundreds of people, you know, across our churches, in our churches, who've done this thing with me. And of course, I'm looking for blokes worth watching. I'm looking for the future leaders. And I'm telling them. And I do this kind of thing with them fast on a Tuesday evening. I'm trying to fill their hearts with vision. All the children's work do it, all the elders' wives, everybody. So what am I doing? I'm trying to lead with a team, raising up workers all the time. Third thing is, don't get paralyzed by options. That is, yeah, you could spend money on the roof. Yeah, you could employ a children's worker. You could refurbish the front of the hall. You might have an assistant pastor. You might get a secretary. So many options, and almost all of them are likely to be good. And some people are trying to get the right answer, never do anything. So I make a just do something. It doesn't really matter what, actually. So I say to people, you know, you don't have to be right, just be certain. All right? There is no right answer. Do one of these things, and then it's, and then you've got fewer of them to do. Do something, and then in a year's time, it's obvious this is the next one, and then you do that one, you knock that one off. It doesn't really matter. There's no right answer. Just keep doing something. Otherwise, all that happens is the people are longing for some action, get frustrated, and walk down the road to a more lively church that doesn't teach the Bible, to be honest. So to do something. The fourth thing is the Bible. The Bible is central to everything, but remember that the Bible, if the Bible creates repentance and faith, your church will be changing. If your church hasn't changed in 10 years, then one of two things are happening. Either it's perfect, or you're not repenting and believing. It's one of those two things. So I don't know how you can have the same church now as you had 10 years ago. So we're constantly changing things as we study parts of the Bible. You know, we had a mixed council, and then we did 1 Timothy. We had to change the mixed council. You know, changing things all the time. Then we had another, and we had a charter put on the wall on what it means to be a member of a church from doing Nehemiah. And in other words, the church begins to get the impression that it's not just what we tell them to do, but the whole church actually does what the Bible says. You know, we're not doing this for an intellectual exercise on a Sunday morning. We're living under the Word of God, and we will do the things that we're discovering together under the Bible. It's amazing how that changes people's attitude to the Bible. At which point, then, we come back to Acts 20. Lewis, when am I supposed to end this session? He's now going to manage me. They always do.
I'm the management.
Yeah.
We slip things quarter of an hour, so ready 3:05.
Okay.
If you could be wrapping up at 3, we're going to sing.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah, excellent. Verse 28. And we move on now to the second section of the Apostle Paul's leadership training, gospel ministry training. Verse 28. Basically, it's all guard the flock. Verses 28 to 31. Guard the flock. Verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What do you first need to keep watch over? That is yourself. You need to watch your own practice of discipline and so on. I won't go into that here. Those are healthy things for you to do together. I don't think you need me to spend time on that here, but obviously your own prayer, Bible reading, family life, you know, getting your wife to put the codes on the television so you can't watch pornography, and get your mate in. When the good man's in charge and you know the right thing to do, get somebody else here to help you install your accountability program. So when the bad man's in charge and you do dreadful things which you feel terrible about, you can't do them anymore. In other words, starve the snake till it dies. It's called mortification of the flesh. Okay, let's be real about this. Everybody struggles with these kinds of things. It may be that shopping is your pornography, and you know, walking down, you know, drooling over all the things you can buy and all the electrical goods you could own and the cars and the clothes and all the rest of it. Those are things that really matter to the Lord. So do address them. But also of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The flock, characteristic description of the people of God, vulnerable, wayward, needy sheep. Just as we are spiritually vulnerable, wayward, and needy. We need the shepherd, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Traditionally, bishops, episcopoi, that is the overseer, that is with some sense of oversight of the whole group. So here it's some sense of responsibility for everybody. I take it, again, the Apostle Paul is recognizing the work of the Spirit of God in the things that have happened. So through the normal processes of appointment and commissioning and ordination and so on, recognizing that God has brought you to this place, this is not some random thing that you decided. You're not where you are by accident. You're there by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, active in the world, bringing you to the place where you are. He has important work for you wherever you are. You're not sort of lost somewhere. The Holy Spirit has put you where you are and has made you overseers, he says to these male elders. Now, I want to begin by thinking with you about this next little phrase. Be shepherds of the church of God. Shepherds, of course, is from where we get pastoral ministry. And I want to think with you about pastoral ministry. Lots of people think that pastoral ministry is sort of people ministry and being kind and caring and therapeutic, as opposed to theological teaching ministry. So we commonly say of people, don't we, he's a good Bible teacher, but he's a rubbish pastor. Or, you know, he's a good pastor, but he can't teach the Bible for toffee. Now, that is a distinction unknown in the Bible. And the reason is that pastoral ministry in the Bible is redemptive. So you begin in the Bible, the Lord is the pastor of Israel. So Psalm 78, the Lord is the shepherd who's rescued his flock from slavery, is carrying them through the desert to the promised land. It's purposive, it's redemptive. Yes, it's kind. Yes, he's carrying. Yes, they're his flock. He tenderly cares for them, but it is redemptive tender care. In other words, pastoral ministry is to be done tenderly. There's no excuse for abrasive, cruel, and vindictive teaching ministry. All teaching ministry, all pastoring should be done with tenderness and kindness, even if sometimes it's a hard word and a rebuke, still with love and tenderness. But it's also always to be redemptive. So, for example, in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Have you ever noticed, you know, how it's progressive? It makes me lie down, pastures, leads me through the valley of the shadow of death to bring me where? Into the presence of the Lord at the feast. What is that? It's a parable from the shepherd king of the journey that the great shepherd in heaven brings him through the valley of shadow of death to heaven. It's redemptive. Now, of course, God appointed the leaders of Israel, prophets, priests, kings, governors, judges, to be the leaders of Israel. If you remember the two mistakes that they make in the Old Testament, for which God condemns them. One in Jeremiah 23, that is prophesying the visions of their own mind rather than the word of God. And then secondly, in Ezekiel 34, for looking after themselves rather than the flock. I don't know if you know Holman Hunt, who's a Pre-Raphaelite a painter. I'm going to try and sound educated at this point. So Pre-Raphaelite painter, mid-19th century, Holman Hunt, painted a painting called The Hireling. It's the picture of a shepherd boy messing around with a maid underneath the haystack while the sheep have wandered out of the field down into the ravine where you can see waterfalls or across into the field where they're not supposed to be. It is Holman Hunt's painting of the church of his day. The hireling. Do you remember Jesus said? The hireling doesn't care for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Holman Hunt was painting the church of his day as more concerned about their own pleasures and comforts than for the condition of the sheep. And I am not sure that he would paint it any differently today. You know, time and again you talk to pastors and the thing they want to talk about is the size of the garden, the number of rooms and the local schools. And I know these things matter, but you'd think they're the only thing that matter. And they're not the only thing that matter. The sheep matter. One of the things we're struggling to do is to plan our preaching programs for the sake of the sheep, the congregations, instead of for the sake of the pastor. We have to start trying to think about, what do the people need? Not, you want a series of four that you can do on your own because so you get some experience of, you know, as if it's all about us. I don't know, you is a real problem. Now, what does the Lord do then? The Lord condemns. And I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel 34. It's so instructive. Because when Jesus declares himself the great shepherd, you want to know what this ministry is. So Ezekiel chapter 34. What is the pastoral ministry that God will do in Christ and entrust to us today? Ezekiel 34. You know Ezekiel 2 halves, first half judgment, first of Israel, then the nation, second half restoration. You get the watchman in 31, and then you get the new shepherd, then the new covenant, and then you get new life in 37, then you get the temple for the last half. So here in 34, it's early on in the restoration of Israel. Verse 34, verse 10. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I rescue my flock from their mouths and no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. In other words, I will gather them. So notice firstly, he will search, rescue, and gather the sheep. He is of talking about the people of God in exile in Babylon. He's using the image of the sheep, but of course that's the spiritual condition of every unbeliever. Lost in Babylon, living in Macclesfield, if you like. Got nothing against Macclesfield, it's just the only northern town I know. So living in Macclesfield, I'm joking. I lived here in Manchester, so here. I actually even support a northern team. I'm not going to tell you because there'll be war. He says, I will search for you, I will rescue you, I will gather you. Now, what do we call that ministry? Evangelism. We call it evangelism. Right, what does he do next? Verse 13, I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in good pasture. So pasturing and tending, that's feeding. There they will lie down in good grazing land. There they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep. What's that mean? I will heal them or bind them up. And then he says, and where are we? The grazing will lie down. Blah, blah, blah. They will lie down, sorry, and they will rest. So the three things involved here are pasturing or feeding, tending or healing, and resting, that is lying down. Now, spiritually, what is that the equivalent of? Is that not the teaching of the Word of God? Isn't that what Jesus says at the end of John when he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep? He doesn't mean give them oats. He means feed, teach my people. Because isn't that the effect of the Word of God? That the Word of God feeds us to nourish and strengthen us, heals us of the damage of sin within our lives, one day, of course, eternally in heaven, and gives us the rest of God, that is the Sabbath rest that the Lord of the Sabbath can give us. So that is the teaching ministry. So evangelism, teaching, and then thirdly, managing or governing the sheep. So the end of verse 16, I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'll judge between one sheep and another and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also measure the rest with your feet? And so on. Verse 20, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Verse 22, I'll save my flock. They will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. In other words, he's talking about governing, both judging, protecting the weak from the strong and allocating resources fairly. You get that, or the pasture analogy. In other words, it is the just governing of a congregation where you don't just favour the pretty and the wealthy. You know, that's... I'll talk about that later. You govern. So these three ministries of evangelism, search, rescue, gather, teaching, feeding, healing, and resting the soul. And thirdly, governing, that is, judging in disputes, protecting and allocating resources fairly. Those are the three ministries of God as the pastor of his people. And then he promises, of course, verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, in other words, a descendant of David, and he will tend them, he will tend them and be their shepherd. Okay, so he's saying, I will shepherd my sheep. Now, you know what happened 400 years later. The Lord Jesus turned up and said, I am the good shepherd. I will lay down my life for the sheep. And he did. How did the Lord Jesus regard the sheep? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. And just let me show you this wonderful phrase. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Jesus is on mission. He's an evangelist. Notice he's not a casual evangelist. He's just evangelizing all the towns and villages. 200 of them in Galilee. 200 villages. 3 million people, Josephus reckons, were living in that area. So this is sustained, determined, relentless evangelism from our Lord Jesus. Verse 36, how did he see people? When we walk out this afternoon, after this afternoon, and you walk through this shopping center, and you see people playing on their video games or pumping iron in the gym or shopping and filling up their trolleys for the weekend. How do you see them? You know, wicked materialists and and you know, disgracefully immoral, and you stay here till 11 o'clock, and I imagine it's the same as it is down in London, all getting off with each other at the nightclub. You walk in the nightclub, how do you see them all? Shocking, wicked, dreadful. Look at how Jesus sees crowds of people. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed. Literally, the word is flayed. Flayed. In other words, tortured. It's what the Assyrians did. They skinned you alive. Tortured and helpless. That is crushed. In other words, when he went, crowds of people looked at him and thought, these people are tortured and crushed by life, by sin. And of course, we all scrub up well on the outside. We've got to survive. People are fighting to survive. But inside, they are tortured and crushed. And so, what's the characteristic word? He had compassion on them. This word compassion is only used of the Gospels. It's used four times in Matthew, and every time it's used of Jesus' response to a crowd of people. Every time he has compassion on them. Do you know what the word literally means? Entrails. You know, they used to call bowels is what they used to, you know. But actually what it means is gut-wrenching. Gut-wrenching compassion. When he looked at crowds of people, it was like someone punched him in the guts. And he looked at them and he thought, these poor people, tortured and crushed by sin. What's the solution? Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. There's nothing wrong with the culture, by the way. You know, people are saying, oh, the culture in Britain's really, really hard. Culture up in Yorkshire's really, really hard. Oh, the culture in London's really, really hard. Can I tell you, which cemetery is deader than the other cemetery? Every cemetery is equally dead. It's hard everywhere. You can't say it's harder in Yorkshire than North Korea. Or harder than Syria, or harder than Egypt, or harder than Iran. Do you know there's a million believers in Iran now? Yeah, we've got to stop this self-pitying thing in London that we have. You know, poor old us, it's so multinational, everyone's so materialistic, the culture's really turned against us. No, it hasn't. It's dead. It always was dead. We just have to find new ways of reaching people. So that's not how Jesus sees the culture. He says the harvest is plentiful. What a wonderful time to be alive in Yorkshire, surrounded by non-Christians. And imagine if you lived in, I don't know, some American country where nearly everybody is a Christian, you know, town. I mean, how boring would that be? To live in Yorkshire is the best place, well, right, after Wimbledon, it's the best place to live, because everywhere you turn, there are non-Christians. That's a fantastic time to be alive. I'm going to tell you the story, just in case it's relevant. Nigerian shoe salesman, you like that story? It's my number seven. The Nigerian shoe salesman sent to West Africa. Shoe salesman sent by a Western company to Nigeria to sell shoes. So he arrives in Lagos, sets up his stall, starts selling shoes, and after 6 months sends back the message. He said, the situation's absolutely hopeless. Nobody wears any shoes here. Bring me home. So they bring home the salesman, and then they send out the next salesman. The salesman is there for 6 months, and after 6 months sends home the message, situation's absolutely fantastic, nobody wears any shoes here, send all the shoes you've got. Exactly the same situation, it depends on how you see it. You can see the same situation, you know, in your hometown, where it is, it's absolutely dreadful, nobody's a Christian here. Or you can say, it's absolutely fantastic, nobody's a Christian here. It's about your heart. It's not about the condition. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. That's not the problem. What's the problem? The workers are few. That's the problem. And I love this. It doesn't say the clergy are few. It's not that you need more professional staff. It's not that you need more clergy. You need more gospel workers. Where are you going to get them from? Answer the congregation. Yeah, the 50 people, the 100 people sitting in front of you, they are the gospel workers. You know, and liberating them to be full-time, it's just about time. Pay some of them to be part-time, pay some of them to be apprentices, pay some of them to be full-time. It's just about more time for ministry to reap this wonderful harvest. So pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field, which he does in the next chapter. Ask God to raise up gospel workers in your church. And of course, that's done through teaching this passage and other passages. So that's how Jesus, the Good Shepherd, sees people. That's what it means to pastor people. To love people with a gut-wrenching compassion. So much so that you will search, rescue, gather, feed, heal, rest, and judge, protect and allocate. In other words, evangelize, teach and govern the congregation. Right, come with me back to Acts chapter 20. And verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You are be shepherds of the church of God. It's his church, not yours. You know, we often say, don't we, in my church do this. I know it's hard. At the church I serve, okay, somehow you've got to talk about it, but it's his church. Which he bought with his own blood. Wonderful phrase. By the way, all kinds of things implied by that phrase. It's actually the blood of his own, by the way. Not his own blood, it's the blood of his own, literally. Because I think it is talking about the blood of Christ. It's not saying that God bleeds in a non-incarnate way. How can God, whose spirit, bleed? But it's a very bold way to translate it. Anyway, clearly it's substitutionary atonement there, because his own has died for the church. Clearly it's propitiatory, because it's blood, that is sacrificial blood. Clearly it's redemptive, because he says bought, ransomed, with his own blood. Actually, I think you can argue it's even particular atonement there, because he bought the church. But there you are, you can play with those doctrines. They're wonderful doctrines, but we don't have time now. He bought them with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you and will not spare the flock. I don't know whether you've ever seen savage wolves attack a group. I remember up in Scotland, where Lee comes from. I don't know whether the wolves are everywhere in Scotland, but... I remember going to some game park, and there was a pack of wolves that were just lolling around asleep on the side of a hillside. And then from where we were watching, a gamekeeper lobbed in half a deer carcass at the other end of the compound. And this pack of wolves, you know, sort of, they lifted up their heads, sniffed around, and then without a word, completely silently, they all got up. And then they all started... lolloping. I say loping is the right word, isn't it? It's loping. It's loping. I don't know. Anyway, some went high, some went low, and this whole pack, with great speed, travelled across the ground, the whole length of the compound, and then they absolutely fell on the carcass and ripped it to shreds. It's extraordinary violence. And Paul says that's what false teaching does to a church. And to families. And he's right. If you know anything about false teaching, have you ever seen what a false teaching does to a church? That's what it does. Verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. He's standing in front of them and he says, some of you are going to do it. In fact, he's about to pick the particular area, money. You know, he's about to pick money, because in 1 and 2 Timothy, you know it's about money. Now, listen, there is a warning, because, of course, you get to the letters to the churches in Revelation, and they've got so busy sorting out the false teachers that they've forgotten their first love. So you can become, you know, a heretical machine gunner, every time anybody says anything other than, you know what I mean. But the problem here was Paul was foreseeing in the group in front of him, some of you are going to do it. Notice you're not going to deny the truth. He's not worried about the Muslims. I know it's challenging to reach Muslims, but Muslims are not going to destroy the church. Who are the savage wolves? People who distort the truth. Who distort, who twist it. And of course, some of you might do it. And of course, just the obvious thing is, it's up to you to plead with God and with your friends. Make sure it's not you. Make sure it's not you. Who do you know that would hold you accountable? If there is nobody, find somebody. Find a pastor in another church. Find a friend who can tell you hard things. Somebody to say to you, stop. Stop. This is wrong what you're doing. You shouldn't be going in that direction. The two big issues at the moment in London, anyway, the two massive issues are what? Homosexual practice and Roman Catholicism. You didn't expect me to say that, did you? But of course, still, there are more Roman Catholics than there are Muslims in London. And everyone's terrified of Islam. And meanwhile, Roman Catholicism is not teaching the gospel. Now, maybe you don't believe me. I'll tell you why. The way I approach both, which might be helpful, we're finding it helpful. One is, with homosexual practice, if I may say, and we do have gay people coming to our church who are learning the faith, I think that before you get to the laws of the scriptures, which of course we need to in Leviticus and Romans and 1 Corinthians and so on, people are so far back in their understanding, especially non-Christians, so far back, that I think it would be much more helpful to begin with the doctrine of God. By which I mean, if you explain how the way God is influences the way we are as human beings. For example, if you say, this is how I do it, and then you can tell me what you think. Well, don't tell me what you think, there isn't time. But if you say that God is permanent, and therefore when he made people in his image, we flourish best in permanent relationships rather than transitory relationships. That's why divorce is so damaging. Because we flourish in permanent relationships, in lasting friendships. God is plural. That is why we flourish in community. We are the people who believe in community. And therefore living on your own is a dreadful thing, whether because you're elderly or because you're just surrounded by screens everywhere. It's a very dehumanizing way to live. We are the people of community, because God is community. God is complementary. That is, the three persons of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, not three fathers, three sons, or three spirits, is because God is, here's the language, God is the God of diversity. And that is why we flourish in social diversity. It's not good to spend your whole life just amongst men and have no friends who are women. It's not good to only mix with your own kind. There is social health in diversity. And that's why Christians champion diversity. And in all the arguments about immigration and so on, we as Christians, here is a wonderful opportunity. I know there are financial problems, I know that. But to proclaim our fundamental joy in the diversity of humanity. How we love to have different races and different groupings, different cultures in our churches. We love it because God is Father, Son, and Spirit, not three fathers. And of course, that is why marriage is a man and a woman and not two men. It's built on the diversity of God. And I think to try and start at that level. And then, of course, you can also say the Trinity is ordered. That's why we have authority and submission in all our human relationships. And we know that from children. You know, parents need to exercise authority over children. We know that. Employers exercise authority over employees. It doesn't mean the employee is inferior to the employer. We're equal but ordered. We don't think children are less important than adults, but you're not loving your kids if they're running rampant on the estate. In other words, there does need to be authority in all human relationships. And of course, that is true in a church. The minister is not superior to the members, but someone has to fulfill the role of leading. And in the same way in a marriage. Equality within order. And of course, love. Love is the fundamental need and the fundamental joy of being human. We love one another because God is loving in Trinity, and so we are loving in our church family. So I'm just as a suggestion for a way to tackle homosexual issues, which in London, it is the defining issue. People will not come to our church because they've heard that. They don't want their kids to become bigoted. And I don't know how that plays out here in Yorkshire. So firstly, that one, that's basically all to do with the new emerging autonomy. You know, there are two worldviews in the world. One is the traditional worldview of family, duty, truth, of spiritual effort, of good works, of responsibility and accountability. That is the world that is addressed by the gospel of justification by faith in Romans. You know you should be good, but you're not good enough. And so God has provided what you need in Christ. But the other worldview, completely the new one, if you like, which is emerging through the internet, filling all the cities of the world, gradually filling all the nations as well, is autonomy. That is to say that I determine my own future. I determine which God I will worship and what pleasure that will give to me. And that is the gospel that is answered by the books in the Bible that are dealing with idolatry. For example, Ephesians and the prison officials, where the problem is not so much unrighteousness, but of alienation. And the gospel is both perspectives, just to help you there. And of course, the other one is Roman Catholicism. And I don't know how you deal with Roman Catholicism. I've just drawn on our the front of our wall. We bought a factory and refurbished it. And so on the left-hand side, I put a verse about the cross. The right-hand side, a verse about the resurrection. And the cross, which verse did we use? There is one mediator between God and man. And the answer is so that I could, every time Roman Catholic, I said, do you recognize that verse? And talk to them and say, that verse is for the Roman Catholics. But the three things that I use, which you might help from, the three categories. Roman Catholicism, this is official teaching, says Christ is not enough. That is as a mediator. So there are introducing saints and priests and Mary, who is the counterpart to God as the Queen of Heaven and the co-redemptrix. So not enough as mediator and not enough in his sacrifice on the cross. So they add the Mass with the bread and wine becoming the body and blood of Christ. So they're basically saying Christ is not enough in his person or his work. Secondly, they say the scriptures are not enough. They add the councils of the church, you know, with the Immaculate Conception, the perpetual virginity and the bodily assumption of Mary. And they add the teachings of the Pope when he speaks and declares some more things are sins or not. So they're adding to the scripture. They say the scripture is not enough. And thirdly, they say that faith is not enough, that you need strength or grace through the seven sacraments to become good enough for heaven. And what is not completed when you die is completed in the sufferings of purgatory. So basically, Roman Catholicism is teaching those three things, that Christ is not enough, scripture is not enough, and faith is not enough. And when I teach those things, which I do clearly but gently, you can imagine what happens at the end of church. Can you imagine what happens? Sensitive evangelicals come up to him and say, I do wish you didn't have to be quite so hard on the Roman Catholics. You know, I really think it's unloving. And, you know, I know there's some people here who are Roman Catholic visiting today, and you've really put them off. And then the Roman Catholics come up to me and say, thank you so much for finally clarifying for me what the difference is between what you guys do in this church, which is completely different to any Roman Catholic church I've ever been to. There's no church like this. Thank you so much for making it clear. I've never had a Roman Catholic offended by saying these things. They're just grateful that somebody will explain to them, because they're anxious, they're burdened with fear. And when I jump into a taxi and somebody says Roman Catholic, I always use this little line, you know, with a big smile, you know, oh, does that mean you know lots about guilt and not much about forgiveness? And they always say, what? And you say, sorry, I don't mean offensive, but does that mean you know lots about guilt but not much about forgiveness? And they always say, what do you mean? And I've had long conversations, never upset, never offended, just anxious. So there you are. That's how we'll deal with it. So be on your guard. Be on your guard, says Paul. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now listen, could your church endure this? For 3 years, night and day, each of you, warning with tears. He was constantly doing it. This wasn't the, you know, an annual mention of the fact there might be a problem. This is a constant effort to clarify the negatives as well as the positives. Because, of course, the positives only become positive when you realize what the negative is. You only realize how wonderful it is when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You only realize how wonderful that is when he clarifies, no one comes to the Father except by me. Okay, so don't be ashamed, don't be frightened to say the negatives. Two things about that, therefore. If constitutionally you just can't bear to say that anybody is wrong, You just can't bring yourself to ever suggest that somebody's teaching is false, please don't become a pastor. You cannot protect the flock if constitutionally you just can't bear to do it. However, conversely, if you love doing it, and when you do it, there are no tears, please don't become a pastor. If you're just going to spend your ministry gunning down the opposition and rejoicing in how everybody else is wrong, you will not build up a church. See, he says, I never stopped warning you night and day with tears. It upset me so much. I felt so sad and so sorry to hear what was being taught. In other words, you have to guard the flock, warn them about false teaching, but show some sadness, you know, show some kind of sorrow in what is going on, and don't just be a machine gunner. I mean, you know what I mean? A heresy hunter. if you like. So there you are, guard the flock. We have been straightforward in our teachings in our congregations. I mentioned it brought me into conflict with the Bishop of Southwark quite famously once. My experience was, firstly, that the congregations could not have been more supportive. In many ways, it established my leadership amongst the churches that I was prepared to make a stand. I'm not worthy of that leadership. I feel that very much. But for some of you guys, when it's your turn to stand up, and you worry that everyone will leave you if you stand up for the truth, can I say the opposite is likely to happen? That is, those that love the scriptures and love the Lord are likely to stand with you. And certainly young people will follow you. Because what do young people look for most? They're not actually looking for power and wealth anymore. That was the 80s and 90s. What are young people looking for in their politicians? What are they looking for in culture more than anything else at the moment? Integrity. Integrity. People who actually live what they preach. And not just people who preach every, you know, on Sundays about suffering for their faith. But when it comes to the clergyman's turn to suffer for their faith, he won't do it. And at the moment, in London, praise God for black Pentecostal women who are standing up for the gospel throughout London in a way that I do not see white clergymen, the middle class clergymen of my background, if you like. And it's a bit of a disgrace, to be honest. And we need more pastors who actually practice what they preach. And I mean, I assume that I'm going to get put in prison at some point. I fear my boys will get put in prison when they grow up. But that's normal. That's normal Christianity. It's just been unusual in our country for a few hundred years. But that's how it is in most of the world. What I'm going to show you before... did you say five past three? Is that what you said? 3 o'clock, you said. Right. I think I can do this in 5 minutes. I'm going to carry on the story of commission. I'm just trying to give you some illustrations as well as just... okay, so here we go. Next. Oh, I haven't got the doofer. Who's got the doofer? Have you got the doofer, mate? Oh, here it is. I've got it. All right. Oh, what's this? So this is the principles of planting. Okay, this is what happened next. So here is the story of grace in London. And I'll try and do it in 5 minutes. Seven minutes. God doesn't want us to hear this one. Try again. Here we go. So this is Dundonald Church. This is now the factory. It was a print factory that we bought and refurbished it. We were hiring some officers in it. Because after 8 years, my garden shed was too small. And the kitchen was too small. So we needed a... Because we were using the school hall and setting up each Sunday. And then eventually we bought this factory and refurbished it. This is a children's ministry. I mean, just to say, we have focused relentlessly on young families. It's not that I don't care about the elderly. It's not that I don't care about teenagers. I learnt ministry amongst teenagers. It's just that it seems to me the scale of a church, you want your churches to grow, not to boast about the numbers, but so that more people are getting saved. Just want more people to get saved from hell for heaven. And so there'll be more workers to reach. And also for your church to then be to be a resource base for other churches to grow and reach more people. That's what it's all about. It's all about evangelizing London. And so I've relentlessly focused on young families. We've got 3 young family congregations. Of course, what happens then is, the elderly ministry develops because people in the congregation want to help the elderly. So we have a ministry for 50 elderly people that meet on a Friday afternoon. But I took them out for lunch and I said to them, guys, I really want you to do this. I love what you're doing, but I'm not going to give you any attention at all. And the reason is because I'm absolutely exhausted doing this. But the reason I'm doing this is so there'll be more elderly people for you and your team to reach. Same with the teenagers. Teenagers come to church on their own. I want the families. I want everyone. So we're aiming at the young families relentlessly. That means children's workers. There are hard decisions. You can't do everything. You've got to do some things. So I'm just telling you. So that's Dundonald. So we've got 250 children. And the mountain is coming through. Why do we care about those kids? Because they are the future leaders of Christianity. When our children's worker is finished with them, they know more of the Bible than the adults. That's where most of the evangelism on Sunday is happening. amongst those kids. So your children's workers, my children's worker says he runs a, Ed Drew is a genius, he runs a conference called, I can't remember what it's called now. Massive, is it? Anyway. He says the children's workers across the country feel almost everywhere utterly discouraged and utterly undervalued by their pastors. Well, what was the problem with the generation between Joshua's age and the judges? They did not teach the next generation what the Lord had done. And so judges, you read judges, that's what's going to happen if you don't invest in your children's workers. Children's ministry is the most important thing, which is why I'm hoping Passion for Life next will be all about children's ministry. This is Westminster One. That's the that's Christchurch Mayfair. We arranged for the Anglicans to get this. It's a great story. We arrived on the first day, ready to set up. There was an Ethiopian Anglican congregation using it in the morning. Not Anglican, it was Ethiopian Orthodox. And 100 of them were there, all dressed in white, barring the way in. So we scattered on the pavement with musical kit everywhere. This is 4 o'clock on launch Sunday. 6:30 meeting. No, 7 o'clock meeting. Kit everywhere. And so we gathered on the pavement to pray, scattered in all directions, to find a venue we could meet in. And the Four Seasons Hotel said we could meet in their ballroom. So we launched in the ballroom under chandeliers. We spent 6 months at a liberal church. And then they got frightened. We were going to try and take over. So they kicked us out. Another 6 months, another church. And finally, we got back to this one and gutted it, took it out, put chairs in. And that's now a congregation. I left it. My apprentice was there, came back as a curate. Then he's now the pastor. Then I've left it to him. It's about 350 adults. Wonderful church. Constantly training apprentices. In 2002, we sent 25 adults to Balham in the evening. It nearly killed Perks doing it, but two congregations. They've now planted two congregations, about 150 adults. Cornerstone in Kingston, that was about 35 adults meeting in a special needs school. The Church of England, the Anglican guys just went to war on us everywhere we went, couldn't find anywhere. So we just turned it into a Baptist church. Now they're even crosser, because we employ Baptist as well as Anglican staff. On my own team, I have Baptist staff as well as Anglican staff. Praise God for King's Church Chessington, just appointed an Anglican to their... you know about that. St. Peter's Fulham is all kind of done in an Anglican way. We brought a plant church into that, and that's thriving now. 150 just planted another church. Christchurch Earlsfield, there are about 30 adults from three different congregations meeting in the Methodist church hall at the moment. There are about 80 adults. Christchurch Kingston went from the Cornerstone Church, planted to North Kingston, never really got their identity sorted out. And after 4 or 5 years, a few people got converted, were never financially sustainable, and sad though it is, we've now closed this. It just didn't work. We could never quite get the character of the plant clear. And there are lots of reasons for that. But that one didn't work. And this one didn't work either. Clapham Central Church. We sent 25. It peaked at 40. And then it began to dribble down. Not enough people lived in Clapham. People kept leaving. That's the problem in London. The churn all the time. Christchurch Mayfair has to grow by a third every year. Because a third of its congregation leave every year. It's terrifying financially. You never know whether you can employ anybody at the end of the year. Anyway, so we need money in London. If you could send us some money, that would be very, very helpful. Can you imagine a third of your congregation leaving every year? Every year. Absolutely crippling. We had to close this one as well. Absolutely gut-wrenching. I'm just telling you this because not everything we did works. The Bridge Housing Estate in Battersea, wonderful man called Jason Roach, who Peter will know. One of our black pastors, very important. He's running a young black lads coaching ministry locally. Victoria Ministry, this is for homeless. We have people handing out food to about 40 or 50 homeless people, lots of Eastern Europeans, lots of people with mental problems and drug and drink problems. And most of them can come back for service, and they preach the gospel to them in the local Chinese International Church. In Marsham Street, King's Church Putney. That was 25 people. We planted this with an apprentice. We planted a couple of churches with apprentices, by the way. Why wouldn't you? Very high quality young men. And the guy did this. I think is going to be a great leader. So with lots of protection, he planted that church. And he's now gone to Bible College, and has given it now to a pastor. One of our pastors has taken that on. So it's about 50 in the morning and evening. It meets in a boat house. So it's called the Boat Church now. They've got everything's the crew. They've got sort of colourful, glossy coffee table books and photographs and art exhibitions and so on. Great music. This is King's Church, Walton. Sent about 35 adults there. Actually, no, some of them were living there. What happens is, once you advertise where you're going to be, people start choosing where to go, and then they move to be there. So it started out with 12 people living there, but now it's 30. Sutton and Brixton, these two plants have now happened. So we sent about 35 to Sutton. They became about 50, and then Cheam Baptist. So Anglican plant, Cheam Baptist, sent 50 people. They're combined together in the theatre. They're now 150 adults meeting in the theatre in Sutton. Isn't that great? Churches working together. Cheam Baptist were wonderful about it, absolutely wonderful. Their senior pastor led the group out to join it and basically said that we're coming. They could have planted as rivals, and instead they said, well, let's do it together. And I clarified with him, I said, look, if it goes wrong, are you happy that you're the one that goes? And he said, yep, I agree. Isn't that great? I thought they were magnificent. And Brixton. Brixton's wonderful, actually. Afro-Caribbean plant in Brixton with a guy called Jay Mariner. We're trying to fund now a Nigerian to be with him called Felix Arimo. That's really important because we need more reformed evangelical black churches in London. There's lots of black Pentecostal churches, but very, very few reformed evangelical black churches. So these guys are very precious. We've got a Nigerian guy called Zim who's going to plant next summer, and I'm desperate to try and get him going in Deptford. Anyway, it's Sutton and Brixton. Sutton's happened. So I told you, this is 2 years ago. There's Mark Fossey. And then Brixton, there's Jay. Jay and Julie, what a fantastic... Converted in prison. He's the hunter-gatherer. And the other guy with him is the Bible teacher. We put the two of them together, and they're just wonderful together. That's the story of God's grace. There are actually now three more. One on the South Bank with John T. Alcock. In a sort of subterranean nightclub hall, which is a wonderful church called The Globe, and that their 35 has become 70. There's one in Teddington now, sent 12. In an Anglican parish church in a middle class area, that's turned into 80 adults. And then there are another on a housing estate, which is desperately poor, and no one's married, no one's got a job, no one's married, desperate problems. And then we've got lots of pioneer ministries that are really struggling to get established. The Bangladeshi ministry has collapsed. We had a Korean guy trying to build up a Bible study there. Desperately sad, got betrayed by one of the Bangladeshis. So he's recovering. And I'm hoping he'll have another go at another Asian group soon. So some things are not working. But what I'm trying to say is here's the next stage in the story. 5 past. Time to stop.